Okay, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we continue our journey through the Bible. On Paul's second missionary journey, now Silas is with him and also Timothy. And they began a ministry in Europe as Paul was called by the Lord in a vision, a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so Paul set sail for Macedonia, and Timothy and Silas went with him. They first came to Philippi, where they established a work, and then when trouble arose in Philippi, they left and they went to Thessalonica. And there on the Sabbath day, they went in, and for three Sabbath days, Paul was reasoning with those in the synagogue out of the scriptures, showing and proving that the Messiah would have to suffer, and Jesus was the Messiah. But then the Jews stirred up some problems for Paul there in Thessalonica, and they couldn't find Paul, so they arrested a fellow by the name of Justus, who was one of the believers, and they brought him to court, and they accused him, saying, the men that have turned the world upside down have come here. And he had to post bail, and he was released. And Paul and Silas and Timothy left Thessalonica and went to Berea. And they established a work in Berea. Those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, however, in that they searched the scriptures to see if the things that Paul said were actually so. But there were those from Thessalonica who came down to Berea and began to stir up trouble against Paul. And so Paul left Berea and went to Athens, Greece. He left Timothy and Silas there in Berea for a little longer to establish the believers. And then he sent a message for Timothy and Silas to come, and he went on to Corinth. And then Timothy and Silas joined Paul in Corinth. At Corinth, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Thessalonica because some word had come to Paul concerning some of the problems that had developed. Now, it is interesting to realize that Paul was there perhaps no longer than just 3 weeks. And yet, as he deals with the various issues in his first letter to them, he had covered so well in the first 3 weeks the major doctrines of the Bible. And it shows the thoroughness with which Paul had ministered to them in such a short period of time. But he is writing to them, and this is probably the first letter that Paul wrote. Now, at this time, when Paul wrote the letter, there was no challenging of his apostleship. Now, in most of the letters that Paul wrote later, he began them saying, Paul and an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. But because there had been no challenge to Paul's apostleship, that part of Paul's greeting is missing from 1 Thessalonians. There was no need to affirm that he was an apostle by the will of God. He was accepted as such by them. So Paul and Silvanus, and Silvanus is just another name for Silas, and Timothy. Because Silas and Timothy have been with Paul in Thessalonica, they knew him, they knew them, and so Paul joins their name with his in the opening salutation. Under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So your address of the letter to the Thessalonians, the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God and in Jesus Christ. Great things to be able to say about a church, that they are in God and they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've said before, Lord Jesus Christ is not first, middle, and last names. And it's unfortunate that we so often think of the Lord as the name for Jesus. His name is Jesus. His title is Lord. And it is a title. And when you say the Lord Jesus, you are talking about relationship. He is the Lord. I am the servant. And it implies servitude. It implies obedience. The Lord Jesus is his name. The name Jesus is the Greek adaptation of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yahshua, which name means in Hebrew, Jehovah is salvation. And so it is a beautiful name. It is the Greek for the Hebrew Jehovah is salvation. And when the angel instructed John concerning the name, Joseph concerning the name, he said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, Yahshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the name implies his mission. He came to save the people from their sins, but he is the promised Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one. The priest and the kings were anointed for their office. They were the two offices in which they were anointed, and their anointing was the pouring of a cruse of oil over their head. You remember they talk about how that the oil was on Aaron's head and ran down his beard and all. We're very, when we anoint people with oil, we're very circumspect. We put a little bit on our finger and touch their forehead. But in those days, they just poured it on you, and you really got the effect of feeling, it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming on you. And when it runs down your beard and all, you really get the full effect of it, as did Aaron, who was anointed, the oil running down his beard. But the idea of anointed one, the Mashiach or the Messiah, is that he is anointed by God to be king. And of course, when he comes again, he has the vesture on his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he is also, in the scripture, our great high priest. And so the promised Messiah was to be the intermediator between God and man, the anointed priest to mediate. And so Paul said, there is one God, one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, the anointed, the Messiah. Or the word in Greek is Christos, from which we get our word Christ. And so that's just saying Messiah. Sometime I think that I might, I doubt it. But if I had time, I would write a New Testament. And in the New Testament, I would make definition for the word Lord that it would really indicate. In other words, here I put a comma after the Lord, because that's his title, and Jesus, that's his name. And then instead of the Greek Christos or Christ, I would put Messiah, because that then people would not think of it as his name. He's the Christ. Well, he is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. That is true. That's not his name, though. His name is Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. But he is the Messiah. So it is often coupled together. He's the Lord. His name is Jesus. He is the Messiah. And when you find Lord Jesus Christ, that's the whole implication. Our Lord, we're submitted to him. His name is Jesus. He has saved us from our sins, and he is God's anointed king who shall rule over the world. So, Paul's typical, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In his very first letter, he gives this beautiful salutation of grace and peace. In all of Paul's letters, he uses this at the introduction of his letters, always wishing them grace and peace. The grace was from the Greek language, and it was the typical Greek greeting. They would greet one another with the typical Greek greeting, charis or grace, and it's just a beautiful word of greeting in Greece, which means beauty and charm and form, the beauty of form. Grace be unto you. In our understanding of the word, it means God's unmerited favor. It's just the beauty of God that's been bestowed upon us, undeserving by our part. The word peace was, of course, the typical Jewish greeting, shalom. And so joining the Greek greeting and the Hebrew greeting, you have the grace and peace. Paul combines them, and it makes a beautiful salutation. But it's interesting, in the combining of them, it is always grace first. Never once did Paul say, peace be unto you and grace from God our Father. But he always would say, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. It was always in that order. And I believe the reason for the order is that you can never really know the peace of God until you've come to experience the grace of God in your life. Until you really understand and know the grace of God, you're always under a pressure to perform. And you're looking to your performance for your acceptance by God. And as long as I am endeavoring to, by my works and efforts, to be justified or to be accepted by God, there's never any place for peace. It's always a difficult position because I'm never sure of just where I stand. When I'm standing upon my goodness, when I'm standing upon my faithfulness, when I'm standing upon my efforts for God, I'm never sure that I'm good enough. In fact, I know that I'm not. I'm never sure that my efforts are the best, and they're usually not. And thus, I'm always sort of uneasy because I know I've fallen short. I know I haven't measured up. And when my relationship is dependent upon me, then it is a shaky relationship. I'm trying to relate on the basis of my goodness and my work. But when I come to know the grace of God, I rest upon his goodness and upon his finished work in Jesus Christ. And because it's not something that's dependent upon me, which is a variable, but upon God, which is stable, my relationship with God is not a variable thing anymore. My relationship with God is solid. It is something that is maintained, even though I may vary. He doesn't. And thus, relating to God in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you always have a glorious relationship. There's no problems. There's no variableness. And thus, there's peace. Oh, what glorious peace when you really come to understand the grace of God. And so that's why Paul always puts them in that order, grace and peace. We give thanks, Paul said, to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, most of Paul's letters, he speaks of his prayers for them, how that he prays without ceasing, and he had the churches on his heart, and he prayed constantly for the various churches. You remember last week when he was writing to the church in Colossae, he spoke of how he prayed for them, and of course, Epaphras, who was one of them, how that he fervently prayed for them. Paul's, what a man of God, what an example, because of his tremendous prayer life, remembering them in prayer, giving, and he says, we give thanks to God always for you as we make mention of you in our prayers. And then he said, remembering without ceasing. That is, his prayers for them, again, were constant. And I remember your work of faith. Faith and works. It's important that we understand these things because there's a lot of confusion here. A lot of times people say, well, that's a work. And they're trying to say, well, as a Christian, you shouldn't be doing any works. Well, that's works. As a Christian, yes, there are works that we do. The thing is, we don't do the works in order to be accepted by God or in order to receive salvation or in order to be justified or in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. There is no work that I can do that will justify me before God. There is no work that I can do that will make me righteous before God. There are no rules, there are no laws that I can keep that will give me a righteous standing before God. And as Paul is contrasting the works with faith and declaring that we are justified by faith, that our righteousness is imputed to us by our faith in Jesus Christ apart from works, apart from the works of the law, he's absolutely correct. But because God has justified me, because God has declared me righteous, because God has forgiven my sins by his grace as the result of my faith in Jesus Christ, because of all that God has bestowed upon me, I respond to God in my work for God. And so I give myself to serve the Lord. Now again, the title Lord, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. The converse to that is I'm the slave. He's the master. He's the Lord. I'm the servant. I'm the slave. And as the slave, I am responsible to total obedience unto the Lord. Never arguing, never questioning, just obeying. Now, the disciples were not always fully obedient. They would sometimes question the Lord. I sometimes question the Lord. When Jesus called Ananias to go pray for Saul there in Damascus, he said, Lord, I've heard about this fellow, how he wasted the church in Jerusalem, and how he's come here to Damascus to imprison those that call upon you. He was arguing. And we often do that. Lord, I don't quite understand. Peter, when Jesus gave him the vision and this sheet let down from heaven with the all kinds of animals on it. And the Lord said to Peter, rise, Peter, kill him. Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that was not kosher. But you see, it was the challenging of the Lord, but that's wrong. You can't really say, not so, Lord. But there was that challenge. But it is to obey. And thus, I obey in the commands of the Lord to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, to deny myself, take up the cross and follow him. These things I do, but not to be saved. These things don't save me. These things are the proof that the faith that I have in Jesus Christ is genuine. Faith works. As James said, I will show you my faith by my works. They are the proof of the genuineness of your faith. It's easy to make an assertion. It's easy to say, Jesus is the Lord of my life. We could all say that right now. Jesus is the Lord of my life. But that may not be so. It could be just mouthing words. How do we know he's the Lord of your life? We can know it as we observe your life and see if you are doing the works that Jesus commands us to do as his servants. If you affirm it and yet you're not doing the things that he commands us, then he really isn't Lord. He said, why callest thou me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I command you? That's inconsistency. He said, in that day, many will come unto me saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Did we not prophesy in your name? Do many marvelous works and so forth. And he said, I never knew you. Not all who say, Lord, Lord, are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father. So there is a place for works in the believer's life. Never as a means of making me righteous, never as a means of gaining me salvation, never as a means of justifying me before God. Those things are all wrought by faith, but the kind of faith that works, that produces works, that demonstrates itself in the works that I do. So they're works of faith. And then secondly, their labor of love. There is no other motivation that God will accept for service than love. The love of Christ, Paul said, constrains me. Now, there are people that do things for God for different motives. And the Bible tells us that one day we will stand before God and we will be judged according to our works, what manner or sort they are. That is, we will be judged according to what motivated us to do the things. Not so much of what I did, but what motivated me to do it. Much of the good things that a person does will be negated because they were doing it out of wrong motivation. If my motivation was for glory, I did it to be seen of people, to be admired and held in high esteem by people. If that was in my heart, the motive of my heart, then there's no reward for those kind of works. I received the reward in the acknowledgement and the accolades that the people heaped upon me. Jesus said, take heed to yourself, that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of men. Don't let that be your motive, to be seen of men. For I say unto you, you have your reward. He also said, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not that they glorify you. There are people that are doing things for God for personal gain and profit. And that's not a labor that's motivated by love. There are many people who are in the ministry as a profession. I don't believe the ministry should ever be a profession. I believe it is a calling, and you should be, as Paul woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And that constraining love of Christ that causes us to make the sacrifices and to go the extra mile and to push ourselves beyond our own capabilities or limits, but for the cause of Christ and for the love of Jesus Christ. We give up ourselves and our own eases, and we just go out to serve him because of the love of Christ constraining me. I will serve you because I love you, and that's the only true motive for serving the Lord. And so the labors that come forth, the labors of love, how glorious they are. I'll do a lot more for love than I will anything else. Because of my love, I will give up, I will sacrifice, I will do whatever is necessary for love's sake. It's so true in life. What we do out of love, we wouldn't do for money. You couldn't pay me to do some of the things that I've done. But for the love of Christ, you'd gladly do them. And because you're doing it out of a love, you don't gripe about it. You don't complain about it. But you just do it, and you count it a privilege and a joy to be able to do it for the love of Christ's sake. Remembering also their patience of hope. Waiting. Over and over again in the scriptures, we are exhorted to wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. Wait on him. And that patience, as we wait in hope, we have the promise of God that he's going to do it. And that promise of God gives us a basis for our hope. Our hope is in the promise of God and in the word of God. And now we wait patiently for God to keep that promise. Now, with the Thessalonians, he's talking about the hope of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ and the establishing of the kingdom of God upon the earth. It is interesting that Paul, only being with them for a very short period, no doubt a great part of his teaching did revolve around the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishing of God's kingdom upon the earth. Of course, this would be necessary. Excuse me. Because he's talking to them about the Messiah and that Jesus is the Messiah. For 3 weeks, he was reasoning with them out of the scriptures, showing that the scripture said the Messiah had to suffer. Now, they knew the scriptures that spoke about the Messiah reigning over the earth, how the Messiah would establish God's kingdom upon the earth, and the righteousness and the glory and the peace that would come to the earth when the Messiah established his kingdom. What they didn't know was that the Messiah, first of all, had to suffer and die. Those scriptures they didn't comprehend or understand. And so Paul, in dealing with Christ as the Messiah, would also deal with the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, did come. He suffered and died. He's gone into heaven, but he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to establish the kingdom. And so there was that anticipation, the hope of the return of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth, when they then could live in this glorious kingdom of righteousness and peace in the reign of Christ. So he talked to them about the second coming of the Messiah, the second coming of Jesus. And as we get further into the epistle, we'll find Paul making mention of this quite often, even as he does in verse 10 of our chapter tonight. But Paul will come back to this reference of the second coming of Jesus, which was an important part of Paul's initial ministry to them. It is sad today that very few churches ever talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are many who do not even believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. They believe that the church is ultimately going to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth. And they don't talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they're really robbing the people of this glorious hope. It was such an important doctrine that Paul saw fit to teach it in just the few short weeks. It was one of the major emphases of Paul's ministry. And surely it was one of the major emphases of the New Testament, and that is that Jesus Christ is coming again to establish his kingdom upon the earth. That's what the New Testament is all about. This same Jesus shall come again in like manner as you've seen him go. And when the Son of Man shall come with all of his holy angels, then shall he establish the kingdom of God upon the earth. And over, this is a recurring theme in the New Testament. And when you leave this out, you leave out a glorious part of the gospel, the good news, that things are not going to go on forever under Satan's control and power, that darkness is not going to rule forever, that Jesus is coming and the kingdom of God shall be established upon the earth. And they were patiently waiting in hope. And so the patience of hope. James said, "Have patience, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Establish your souls, for the husbandman is waiting for the precious fruit and has long patience for it." Peter, in talking about the delay of the return of Jesus Christ, said that in the last days there would be scoffers who would actually say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" and would give up hope in the coming of Jesus Christ. And they would say, "Things have gone on as they were from the beginning. Nothing has changed." But they're willfully ignorant of the fact that things have changed in history. The world that once was perished by water, and that God is not really slack concerning his promises. He's faithful, but the reason why the delay, he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to salvation or repentance. And therefore, realize that this long-suffering of God is the salvation of many people. God waiting that they might be added to the kingdom. So their patience in hope. Hope is such a glorious, sustaining thing. As long as there's hope, you're all right. It's when hope is gone and it turns to despair that life becomes just intolerable. It's an interesting thing. Throughout the years, the philosophers were searching for truth. And the whole idea of philosophy was the discovery of truth. And the philosophers would develop their school of philosophy, and they would expound what they believed to be the truth. And then another school of philosophy would arise, and they would put down that philosophy and establish anew what they felt was the philosophy of truth. And so you have your various schools of philosophy, ideas, and thoughts. And finally, however, the philosophers concluded that truth could not be found, that truth was relative. And because truth is relative, it is not a universal truth, it isn't a unified truth, but it's what is true to you is true to you. But it may not be true to anybody else or everybody else. But if it's true to you, then it is true. And thus it is relative to the individual. So there is no universal truth or no unified truth that a man can discover. Now, in declaring this, and of course it's the present day philosophy of existentialism, truth is relative to the situation and to the individual. And in coming to that, they gave up hope of discovering the truth. You remember when Pilate was questioning Jesus, and Jesus spoke about the truth. He said cynically, "What is truth?" And that's the feeling of the philosophers today. What is truth? There is no universal truth. Coming to the conclusion that truth did not exist universally. In other words, they despaired of finding truth. But they soon discovered that man cannot live in despair, in hopelessness. And when they gave up their quest for truth, concluding that it could not be found, they entered into a despair, but the despair was so terrible, and so many students actually in Europe were committing suicide, that they felt, well, we've got to give some kind of hope. We've taken away hope, the hope to find truth. We've taken that away, so we've got to give them some kind of hope. And this is where your existentialism comes in. So the lower story, reality is truth doesn't exist. But that's despair. You can't live in that. So they talked about the necessity of taking a leap of faith into the upper story. And hopefully, when you land, there'll be something to land on. In other words, you'll find something that satisfies you, hopefully, as you take this leap of faith into what they called non-reasoned religious experiences. And that's why the door was open to the New Age movement. That's why the door is open to Hinduism and meditation. And you notice they talk about a sense of oneness with the universe. And they talk about these non-reasoned religious experiences. In other words, they can't give you a reason why they feel comfortable and they feel this sensation of oneness with the flower that they're looking at. I've sort of entered in and become one, you know. And it's a non-reasoned religious experience. But the Bible says, come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord. The Lord doesn't ask you to take a leap of faith into an upper story and hope that you'll find something. He gives you a solid hope. He declares, look, I love you. I've come to redeem you from your sin, that you might be mine, that you might live with me. And he gives us a reason for our hope. We have that glorious hope. We have the peace of Christ, which passes understanding. But I can give you a reason for the hope that I have within me. And the Bible exhorts us to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have. And the reason is, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. He died for my sins. He has cleansed me from all unrighteousness, and he has made me his child, and he's going to come, and he's going to rule and reign, and I will live and reign with him in his kingdom. Glorious hope. So their hope, their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope isn't in the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or the Independent Party. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his kingdom that he will establish. I am convinced that there is no political party that has the answers to man's dilemma. No political party that can solve our problems. Now, the president may say the State of the Union is wonderful. We're in better shape than we've ever been before. How long do you think that's going to last? You know, can you really put your, say, oh, my, we finally have it, you know? Of course, the Republicans will say, well, it's a controlled Republican House. How can the president take credit for that? We control the House and the Senate. It's the Republicans' program that's done it. And yet Clinton will say, no, I did it, you know. But who can you really hope in? God help you if you're hoping in man to be able to solve his own problems. But right now, look at the crisis that we're in. The news every night is filled with, you know, ready to attack Iraq, you know, and we're trying now to just get enough allies to sort of bolster and support us, but we're going to go in and teach Saddam a lesson and all of this. And, you know, we're on the brink of another confrontation. Where is your hope? Hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yes. In the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Jesus said to his disciples one day, you have not chosen me. I've chosen you and ordained that you should be my disciples and that you should bring forth fruit. Knowing your election of God, God has chosen you. Now, there are people that have problems with that. I don't really fully understand their problems, but I know a lot of people are problemed over the fact that God chooses who he wants to spend eternity with. But don't you feel he has a right to make those choices? Would you want someone to choose who you were going to spend the rest of your life with? If, you know, you had to go, when you wanted to get married, you had to go, and the girls line up on one side of the room and the boys line up on the other, and so you draw numbers, and then you have to go find the number that matches yours. And boy, all the time you're hoping, you know, oh, I hope it's not that one, you know. Aren't you glad you had a choice? Don't you feel it's right that you should be able to choose? After all, if you're going to spend the rest of your life with them, you want to make sure that there's some kind of compatibility, some kind of an attraction and compatibility. Well, what if you were choosing your eternal partner? Wouldn't you want some kind of a say in it? So if we feel that we have the right to make a choice who we're going to spend our life with, surely God has the right to choose who he's going to spend eternity with. Now, I don't have any problem with that because he chose me. So I'm not going to argue with that one. You say, but I don't know if he chose me or not. And it's not fair for God to choose, because I don't know if he chose me or not. Well, I'll tell you what, you can find out. All you have to do is ask Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life. Turn your life over to him, and you'll discover that he chose you. He'll say, you've not chosen me, I chose you, and ordained that you should be my disciple. You say, well, maybe I don't want to. Well, maybe he didn't choose you then. But you see, you can't blame him. You can't say, well, he didn't choose me. Well, you don't know until you accept him. And then when you do, you find out he did. So the ball's in your court. The Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. But because God is God and knows all things, he knows who's going to choose to receive Jesus Christ is the Lord of their life. He knows that because he's God. And he's omniscient. He knows all things. Known unto him are all things from the beginning. He's always known it. If he knows all things, he can't learn anything, can he? He can't learn anything new. When you get to heaven, he won't say, "How did you get here? Don't see your name on the list." He won't be surprised because he chose you. I find it a very comforting thing to realize that God loved me and God chose me and ordained me to be his disciples, that I should bring forth fruit and that the fruit should remain. What a joy, what a glory. Now, God has given to us also the capacity of choice. I was created in his image. God is self-determinate. He's made me self-determinate. I can choose. And that's a great part of being is the capacity of choice. But for choice to be valid, there has to be something to choose. If there's nothing to choose, what value is choice? Why do you like to go to 31 flavors? Lots of choices. You're not too apt to go to an ice cream shop that just has vanilla. You might want vanilla, but you like to see the others and realize that you can choose, you know, whatever you want. And thus, for choice to be valid, there has to be something to choose. God had to put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden and put the prohibition on it so there would be a choice. Of all of the trees in the garden, you may freely eat. Wonderful. No choice. Except the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You're not to eat of that, and the day you do, you'll surely, oh, now there's choice. Do I obey God and not eat of that tree, or do I disobey God? I have the choice because the tree is there. If the tree wasn't there, I would have no choice. For choice to really be valid, the alternate must be attractive. I am certain that the tree in the middle of the garden had the most luscious-looking fruit you ever saw in your life. What it was, I don't know, but I'm certain that it was, that it looked absolutely delicious, that it just, you could hardly wait to sink your teeth into it. It looked so good. Had to be attractive. If it were smelly, if when you came close to it, you just, you know, you felt like throwing up, it's just such a horrible smell. Then you say, "Well, boy, not me. I'm not going to get close to that thing. It's horrible. That smells terrible." It had to be attractive to really be valid. How would God really know you loved him? How would he really know that you wanted to obey him because of your love for him? Unless it was very attractive, very enticing. You see, the world is very attractive, very enticing. Your choice for Jesus becomes very valid. Because the alternate is very attractive. It promises immediate fulfillment. It promises excitement. It promises, you know, thrills and sensations and all. It's very attractive. But it's still deadly. Like the tree in the garden, it's still deadly. For choice to be valid, there has to then be the honoring of the choice that you make. In other words, when Adam and Eve chose to eat the tree, when Adam reached out to take, and I don't know if Satan picked it or she picked it, but when she took, God didn't come down and pop her hand and knock the fruit out and say, "Slap, I told you not to do that," you know. The choice had to be honored. And God will honor the choice that you make, even if it is to your own destruction, God will honor it. And so that's an awesome thing to have my eternity in my hands. I can choose to follow Jesus and receive eternal life, or I can choose to reject Jesus and experience the death of sin. So, knowing your election of God. Now, once you've made your choice, then you discover God elected you all along. Isn't that wonderful? But he elected you because he knew in advance, knowing all things, that you were going to make the right choices and thus elect of God. But I don't know that, you see, so it's up to me to make my choice. For our gospel, that is the gospel that we preach, the good news that we preach to you, came not unto you in word only. It wasn't just that I declared it to you, but it was also in power, the dunamis. Jesus said you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and that's the word dunamis. And here that word is used again. The word came in power, dunamis, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. So as they preached, there was that demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit working in their lives and through their lives and then the ministry. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, said that he came not with the enticing words of man's wisdom. He didn't want their faith to be established in the wisdom of man, but it was the power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. We need more of that kind of preaching. Preaching that is the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And we need more of those marvelous works of the Holy Spirit as an affirmation to the truth of the gospel, the good news that we proclaim. The gospel didn't come just in word, but in power, dunamis, and through the works of the Holy Spirit with much assurance. And thus you became followers of us. And of the Lord. Paul said, follow me even as I follow Jesus Christ. Again, life is an example. Paul said to Timothy, be thou an example unto the believers. And surely those who minister the word of God should live exemplary lives where we would be able to declare, follow me even as I follow Jesus Christ. Became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Now, this is true. They grabbed Justus and threw him in jail, and then there was a lot of persecution against the ministry of Paul there in Thessalonica. There was quite an uproar in his ministry there. So they received the word in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Even in the midst of affliction, when the disciples were beaten, they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. Much joy. So that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. The believers there, they became then examples also. The joy in the Lord, the joy of the Holy Spirit, it became an example for all around. Oh, may God help our church to be an example of what it is to have joy in the Holy Spirit. And may people see the power of God working in our midst, that we become exemplary. As sure we may have persecution or tribulation or whatever, much affliction, but oh, may it never rob us of that joy in the Holy Spirit, and may that be a real witness and example to all. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. They received it, but then from them it went out. And this is the way Paul did work. Wherever he would establish a work, it would become the base for reaching the communities around there. And I have observed it with much fascination how that has happened with the Calvary Chapels. Wherever they go and plant a Calvary Chapel, it seems that from there, the word sounds out and it goes out and begins to reach many other communities. Mike McIntosh went to San Diego and was from his church. There are over 25 churches now in San Diego County that came out of Mike's church. As from his church, there sounded out the gospel to the regions around. From John Corson, I don't know how many churches, maybe 50 or more up in Oregon that have sprung out of John Corson's church. I don't know how many churches have sprung out of Skip Isaacs in Albuquerque, but there are many, many churches that have come out of Skip's. From New York and Bill Gallatin, just spreading churches all over the place. From Atlanta, Georgia, where we were last week. Now so many new churches just springing up all around in Georgia, North Carolina, and all that are the result of the ministry there. And so it is. Wherever it's planted, it becomes the base and the center for reaching out into the area round about. And so was true with the church in Thessalonica. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, but also in Achaia. But also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. I mean, your reputation, what God has done, it's just spread abroad. We don't have to talk about it. People already know what God is doing there. And what a glorious thing that is. What a powerful witness. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. People knew how that you used to be serving idols, and you forsook those idols to serve the living God. It's tragic that sometimes it goes the other direction. It did with the nation of Israel. God's complaint concerning the nation of Israel was that they turned from him, the living God, unto idols. They have forsaken me, God said, the fountain of living water. And they have hewn out cisterns that can hold no water. And it's a tragic thing, and it was in the nation of Israel, when they turned from the true and the living God and they began to worship and serve idols. Here the opposite is so. With the gospel coming to them, they turn from their idols to serve the true and the living God. Now, we see many times within the church this reverse process. This is the process we want to see. We want to see men turn from serving idols to serve the true and the living God. But unfortunately, in many places, we see idolatry coming into the church. We see idolatrous forms of worship coming into the church. They've gone from the simplicity in Christ, and they begin to establish altars and the forms of idolatry right within the church. And so they turn from the true and the living God unto idolatrous forms of worship. John, in his first epistle, the very last verse, he said, little children, keep yourself from idols. And that is not to be just cast aside lightly. There is that tendency, if you're not going forward, you're going to be sliding backwards. There's just no place of just sort of standing still. You're going one direction or another. And let's move on. Let's move forward in the things of Christ. Let's not try to rest in the past laurels. Well, God did this. Oh, my, I can remember when, you know. Oh, no, no, no. What God is doing now is what's important and what's vital. What is God doing in your life today? What has God done this past week? What is your relationship right now? And if your relationship right now is not richer, fuller, more marvelous than it's ever been in your life, then you're in a backslidden condition. You're moving the wrong direction. Let's move on. Let's move forward in the things of the Lord. But they turn from their idols to serve the living God and to wait. And so here again, the second coming. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we've turned to God and now waiting patiently for the hope, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, who will come from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, and who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, the Bible tells us that God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the world against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. The Bible says that there's going to come a great tribulation such as the world has never seen before or will ever see again. And this period of great tribulation is described quite graphically in the book of Revelation, beginning with chapter 6, graphic descriptions of the wrath of God that's going to be poured out upon the world. And we read there that men will be hiding, and they'll call to the rocks to fall on us and to hide us from the face of the Lamb, for the day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand as God pours out his judgment on this world that is deserving the judgment of God because they've turned their back on God. They're living in immorality. They have forsaken the ways of the Lord. They're living after the flesh. And God's wrath is going to be poured out. But thank God, Jesus has saved us from the wrath to come. And before the wrath of God is poured out, he is going to take his church out of the world because he has not appointed us unto wrath. Jesus, in talking about this period of the wrath of God that's going to come in Luke 21, said, pray always that you'll be accounted worthy to escape these things, that is, the great tribulation, and to stand before the Son of Man. So this teaching of Paul of the coming of Jesus was a very predominant part of his ministry. And would to God that it would become really a dominant theme in the church again, that we would establish the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ in the hearts of the people. Because that has, first of all, a great impetus in getting the gospel out. It gives an urgency to our getting the gospel out. It gives an urgency to our letting go of the things of the world, not getting so deeply involved in the worldly things. As Paul said, let your every contact with the world be as light as possible. And then it helps keep us pure. I want to be watching and I want to be ready when Jesus comes for his church. I surely don't want to be left behind to face the wrath of God. And so it gives that incentive for purity. And so we declare to you, Jesus is coming very soon. The world is getting ready for the Antichrist. The technology has been developed to go to a new system of exchange where you'll no longer be using money or even credit cards, but you'll receive an implant in your right hand or in your forehead, and all your buying and selling will be done with that implant. We're moving towards that very rapidly. The technology does exist. We're moving towards a one-world government even in the State of the Union, over and over again, President Clinton was talking about the global economy, the global community, and you know, the necessity of seeing us, the global society. We're moving towards it, as the Bible said, and Jesus is coming soon. There's now problems in the Middle East once more. Who knows whether or not this will flare up into Ezekiel 38. It could very easily. This whole thing could explode into the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. And so we're close. We're on the border. And as Paul said, it's high time that we awake out of our sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. God help us, that we might be watching, waiting, and ready. Father, we thank you for this wonderful exhortation of Paul to the church in Thessalonica, which is also so applicable to us here. As we wait patiently for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his church. We thank you, Lord, that you've not appointed us unto wrath, and that you have saved us from the wrath to come. Lord, we appreciate so much all that you have done for us and all that you're doing for us. We ask, Lord, that you'll continue your work in your church, purifying us and preparing us as the bride to meet the groom when he comes. May we be ready. May we be watching. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.